You take your Bibles with me and turn to Philippians chapter 3 and verses 17 through 21. Philippians chapter 3 and verses 17 through 21. This can be found in the Pew Bible on page 1003. Two weeks ago, we saw the Apostle Paul encouraging the church at Philippi to press on toward the goal of the calling, the upward calling of God in Christ Jesus. He's encouraged them to have the same mind once more and to trust in the Lord for the maturing work of the Holy Spirit, so that that pressing on would take place. His great desire to know Christ better, and he said in verses 12 and following, he had not yet obtained it, but he pressed on. He was countering any thought that we have this instantaneous relationship with Christ that is complete in this life. And tonight, as we look at verses 17 through 21, he continues that theme by impressing upon us that we are citizens of heaven. And so we'll look at these verses together. Hear the word of the Lord, beginning in verse 17. Brethren, join in following my example, and observe those who walk according to the pattern you have in us. For many walk, of whom I often told you, and now tell you, even weeping, that they are enemies of the cross of Christ, whose end is destruction, whose God is their appetite, and whose glory is their shame, who set their minds on earthly things. For our citizenship is in heaven, from which also we eagerly wait for a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform the body of our humble state into conformity with the body of his glory, by the exertion of the power that he has even to subject all things to himself. Thus far, the reading of God's word. Let's go to the Lord and ask his help in this time. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we are thankful for this day of worship. And we pray to worship you now by having ears attentive to your Spirit, to your Word. We pray that you would awaken our minds to the truth that lie therein. We pray that we would subject ourselves to the Lord Jesus Christ as King over all and King of our lives, as having purchased us and brought us into his kingdom. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. The Apostle Paul had a unique calling toward the end of his life. He had, as we saw, as we looked at the book of Romans, he had desired to go to Rome. As we looked at a couple weeks ago, he eventually had that desire fulfilled, but not exactly the way he would have had it. He didn't freely travel to Rome himself, but he went there captive of the state, if you will, through the conspiracies and the false charges of the Jews back in Jerusalem and the trials that were attempting to get him to be convicted of charges bringing about death. Those charges similar to the ones his Savior that were brought against the Savior himself. And Paul ultimately appealed to Caesar, which set in motion his going to Rome. And there he is now, writing from Rome, not as a free citizen of the state, but a prisoner of the state. And yet he was very mindful that his ultimate citizenship was in heaven. And though Caesar was in power at that time, his king was the Lord Jesus Christ. And so everything he did for the king. He said, for me to live is Christ, my king, and to die is gain, to be in the presence of his glory. And here at the end of chapter 3, he's again speaking of that citizenship that is ours. We saw it back at the end of chapter 1, where we were called to have conduct consistent with our citizenship. And here at the end of chapter 3, Paul is speaking about that citizenship that is evident for those who walk in a pattern like unto Paul, and like that ultimately to Jesus Christ when he walked the earth. But at the same time, we see and hear this warning and this lamenting of those who do walk in a manner altogether differently, those who have an earthly walk, who have set themselves on things here below. Paul calls us to imitate those who are headed for glory, rather than those who are headed for destruction. And so Paul sets his sights on glory, and he draws our sights on glory, that anticipation of the day of Christ's return, when the struggles will be over and Christ himself will transform our bodies of humble estate into conformity to his body in glory. That's already taken place, as Paul has said in Philippians 1:6, through the work of God and through the work of the Holy Spirit, we've been spiritually made alive. We're being conformed to the image of Christ spiritually and in our character. But one day our bodies too will be like unto our Savior's, glorified. And so Paul here is speaking about that glory, setting our sights on glory, so that we would be reminded of our heavenly citizenship, even as we are both exhorted and warned by Paul, on the one hand to follow the example of those who eagerly wait for Christ's return, but to be mindful of those who have professed faith in Christ, but actually are mindful of the things of this earth, things that are passing away. We'll look at this together as we see Paul calling us to be reminded of our heavenly citizenship in three parts. First of all, pattern your walk after Paul. Pattern your walk after Paul. And then secondly, weep over those who follow destructive patterns. Weep over those who follow destructive patterns. And then thirdly, and encouraging, our citizenship is in heaven. And so first of all, pattern your walk after Paul. That's what Paul says here in verse 17. Brethren, join in following my example and observe those who walk according to the pattern you have in us. Now, how bold was it for Paul to call upon the Philippians to follow his example? Well, isolated and just looking at verse 17, we might think wrongly that Paul had too high of an opinion of himself. But in the context of the whole letter of Paul to the church in Philippi, we understand that that's exactly the opposite. Paul's actually calling upon the whole church to follow in his humility in view of exalted Christ. He's been saying that since the beginning of his letter. Talked about himself and Timothy both being bondservants of the Lord Jesus Christ. He called upon the church to be united together and have this one attitude in themselves that was in Christ when he left glory and came into this world to be a suffering servant. Paul is pointing them to the fact that he has not obtained to knowing Christ fully, that he presses on. So there's nothing contextually that would lead us to think that Paul is speaking about himself in a way that we would say is prideful. But rather, Paul is saying and exhorting the church at Philippi to follow his example as he follows the example of Christ. Remember what he said earlier in chapter 3. Paul counted all of his yesterdays as rubbish for the sake of knowing Christ and being found in him, not having a righteousness derived from the law, but a righteousness that is by faith, that is through faith in Jesus Christ, a righteousness which comes from God on the basis of faith. Verse 9. Paul says in verse 8, so that I may gain Christ. He speaks about how the gospel transforms our affections, renewing our will, so that knowing Christ better is the driving force and desire of our hearts. Paul knew this transformation experientially when Christ visited him on the road to Damascus. And now Paul's chief desire was that he would know him and the power of his resurrection, fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death, in order that he may attain to the resurrection from the dead. Verses 10 and 11. This is the trajectory Paul is putting forward for believers of all ages and all generations. This trajectory from suffering unto glory like our Savior. And so it's on this basis that Paul writes, join in following my example, even as he follows the example of the Lord Jesus Christ. To the church at Corinth in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, he said this, be imitators of me, just as I am also of Christ. Paul could not put more pressure on himself to be an example than that of following Jesus himself. But notice just within verse 17, we have indicators, more clear indicators, that Paul's not just speaking about himself. He'd already spoken in verses 19 through 24 and 25 through 30 at the end of chapter 2 of Timothy and Epaphroditus as two other examples that were actually going back to the church at Philippi. And the church there was to receive Timothy and Epaphroditus as examples of what it meant to live Christ-centered, selfless, sacrificial lives. And so Paul's referring to those two men and others also. Notice what he says in verse 17. He says, "Brethren, joining following my example," singular, "and observe those who walk according to the pattern you have in us," plural. And so it's not alone, Paul alone is the one setting himself up as some idol to be worshipped. No, Paul is pointing to those who follow the pattern that was set forth by Jesus Christ himself. He's not isolating himself at all. Paul laid out this weighty but necessary responsibility when he wrote to Timothy as Timothy was being sent to the city of Ephesus. The weighty responsibility of being an example to the church. We looked at this in our studies together in 2015 in 1 Timothy. 1 Timothy 4, beginning of verse 7, "On the other hand, discipline yourself for the purpose of godliness." Verse 8, "For bodily discipline is only of little profit, but godliness is profitable for all things, since it holds the promise for the present life and also for the life to come." And then verse 12, Paul says to young Timothy, "Let no one look down on your youthfulness, but rather in speech, conduct, love, faith, and purity, show yourself an example of those who believe." Verse 15, "Take pains with these things. Be absorbed in them so that your progress will be evident to all. Pay close attention to yourself and to your teaching. Persevere in these things, for as you do this, you will ensure salvation both for yourself and for those who hear you." And that's the bar that Paul placed upon the ministry of the pastor and the elder. And so Paul's speaking about that here in verse 17. He's saying, "Brethren, joining, following the pattern you see in me and others who have followed the pattern set forth in Jesus Christ himself." And we looked at this in part before as the Apostle John in 1 John chapter 2 calls upon us to walk as Jesus walked when he was here on earth. Not as a way of earning heaven, that Christ is just some kind of example, but as those who have been united to Christ, as Paul has been saying throughout this letter, that we're possessed by Christ. He has laid hold of us, and as those who have been united to Christ, we are to be imitators of Christ. And so I ask the question, who are your role models? It's a big thing in this country, isn't it? Whether it's American Idol or sports players and teams, perhaps even political figures. But ultimately, who we pattern our life after ultimately tells us where our citizenship is. It's a fearful thing, and the Apostle Paul warns the church, as we see in our second point, where he wept over those who are following after a destructive pattern. Following after a destructive pattern. Notice what Paul says here in verses 18 and 19. He says, "Follow our example, follow my example, and those whose pattern you have seen in us." But in verse 18, he says this, "For many walk of whom I often told you, and now tell you, even weeping, that they are enemies of the cross of Christ." Strong language. "Whose end is destruction, whose God is their appetite, and whose glory is in their shame. Who set their minds on earthly things." Now the question as we look at this whole letter as a whole is, who does Paul have in mind? Some think that perhaps it's the Judaizers in verses 1 and 2 who think so highly of themselves, but in practice they're living lives of sensuality. Others think, and I think rightly so, that these are actually sensualists, if that is a word. William Hendricks uses that word. Those who live for the lust of the flesh, for the pleasures of this life. And I think that's what Paul's speaking about here. It's William Hendrickson says in his commentary. Paul gives a pretty full description of this group, even as he gave a critical description of the Judaizers back there in verses 1 and 2. These are those who are living for this world and this world only. And so what does Paul say about them? Well, look with me at verses 18 and 19. First of all, they are many rather than few. The language that hearkens to what Jesus said, the broad highway, many are on that highway that leads to destruction, but narrow is the path that leads to eternal life. There are many rather than few, yet there are minority, we would say, because Paul goes on in chapter 4, particularly in the church at Philippi, to say of the majority, chapter 4, which we'll, Lord willing, see next week. Notice what he says there in verse 1. Therefore, my beloved brethren, whom I long to see, my joy and crown, in this way stand firm in the Lord, my beloved. And so though they are many, Paul in general speaks highly of this congregation in Philippi. But nevertheless, they are many. They're a significant group. And secondly, the Philippians were not aware of what this spiritual malady was that was affecting this particular a portion of the professing church. Notice what Paul says, of whom I've often told you. And drawing from what he's saying here, we can surmise that when he was there in Philippi, as we see in Acts chapter 16, and ministered in this church, that this was a creeping in malady to the church, a sensuality. And Paul here is saying, I've often told you, these people were a real danger, even as the Judaizers were on the other end of the spectrum, to the health and unity of the congregation, and had already surfaced previously. So Paul addressed them, and now he's warning the Philippians before about them. They were antinomians, we would say, against the law. They were those who took license with grace. As Paul addressed that question back in Romans chapter 6, shall we continue to sin that grace may abound? Heaven forbid. And Paul there defended the gospel and the radical nature of regeneration and being united to Christ is changing our hearts and our affections, raising us up to walk in newness of life, no longer using the instruments of our body for unrighteousness, but being now slaves to our God, using our instruments as living sacrifices. But notice the third thing Paul says. He says they were in the professing church, which is why Paul the pastor says this, of whom I've often told you and now tell you, even weeping, that they are enemies of the cross of Christ. Here, the apostle Paul is like his Savior once more in Luke chapter 19. When Jesus approached Jerusalem, he saw the city and he wept over it, saying, if you had known in this day, even you, the things which make for peace, but now they have been hidden from your eyes. For the days will come upon you when your enemies will throw up a barricade against you and surround you and hem you in on every side, and they will level you to the ground and your children within you, and they will not leave in you one stone upon another because you did not recognize the time of your visitation. And Jesus wept, and so did the Apostle Paul. I mentioned the church at Ephesus when in Acts chapter 20, Paul gathered the elders from Ephesus to come to him to give his farewell address. This is what Paul said in Acts chapter 20 and verse 18. He said, you yourselves know from the first day that I set foot in Asia how I was with you the whole time. He's a good pastor, shepherd among the sheep, serving the Lord with all humility and with tears and with trials, which came upon me. And then later on in his address, verse 28, he said, be on guard for yourselves and for all the flock among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to shepherd the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood. I know that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. And from among your own selves, men will arise speaking perverse things to draw away the disciples after them. Therefore, be on the alert, remembering that night and day, for a period of 3 years, I did not cease to admonish each one of you with tears. With tears. And so the Apostle Paul here, too, at the church of Philippi, as he had done before, and even now he tells them, even weeping, speaking of these sensuous, speaking of those who would be influenced by these savage wolves who speak perverse things, perhaps to say that once justified, you can live any way you want. And you can have Jesus as Savior, but you don't necessarily need him as Lord of your life. And all these things, the Apostle Paul, rather than ultimately just casting them off, he wept for them, even as Jesus wept over the city of Jerusalem. Why does Paul weep? Notice what Paul says. He says they are enemies of the cross. The enemies of the cross of Christ. They might have made a profession of faith in Jesus Christ, but their lives evidence that they are actually enemies of the cross of Christ. Professing Christians, yet they esteem the allure of the world as far greater than knowing Christ, who Paul said back there in verse 8 and 9, the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus, verse 8, in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. This group, these sensualists, saw the surpassing value in their blindness and folly of the things of this world. And Paul weeped because they are enemies of the cross. The life of a Christian is dying to sin and living for Christ. That is the message of the cross. That true life is found in union with Christ, abiding in him, and evidence that abiding by loving Jesus and keeping his commandments. It's what Jesus said in John 14:21 and John 15:10 in the Upper Room Discourse. It's what he commanded the disciples to make disciples in the Great Commission in Matthew 28:18-20. Jesus said, we are to deny ourselves, take up our cross, and follow him daily, if we would come after him. Any other life is hostile to the message of the cross. And Paul makes his case that these people who profess faith in Christ but walk as citizens of this world are actually enemies of the cross. Notice how he does so in verse 19. First, with apostolic authority, Paul's judgment of them is this, whose end is destruction. He doesn't color code, does he? He doesn't minimize it, but he says very soberly, whose end is destruction. In a way, he's saying no good work actually had begun in them, contra Philippians 1:6. Paul gave the same sober assessment of the false teachers who had infiltrated the church of Corinth. This is what Paul said in 2 Corinthians chapter 11. For such men are false apostles, deceitful workers, disguising themselves as apostles of Christ. No wonder, for even Satan disguises himself as an angel of light. Therefore, it is not surprising if his servants also disguise themselves as servants of righteousness. Notice what Paul says, whose end will be according to their deeds. And here Paul says of the sensuous, whose end is destruction. The wages of sin, the rejection of God, not following Christ. Broad is the highway that leads to destruction. But narrow is the path, and we're called to strive to enter that narrow gate that is found through faith in Jesus Christ. And not that following Jesus Christ earns a salvation, but following and persevering to the end, he who endures to the end shall be saved, evidences that we are truly of heaven in our citizenship. And secondly, notice how Paul says this, not only whose end is destruction, but whose God is their appetite. That there has never been a change of affection from love of this world to love of God. And Paul's not talking about just the physical appetites of food and drink, but the underlying idolatry of the heart. Idolatry that the Apostle John, I mentioned 1 John chapter 2, in a later verses, middle verses, John wrote this, do not love the world, nor the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the boastful pride of life is not from the Father, but is from the world. The world is passing away and also its lusts, but the one who does the will of God lives forever. And that's what the Apostle Peter in our first reading touched on when he called upon Christians to put to death the remaining corrupt desires of the flesh by not feeding it. Or indulging, but by starving those desires. And that's what Peter said back there in 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 11. He said, "Beloved, I urge you as aliens and strangers in this world," meaning our citizenship is not tethered here to the United States of America or any country in this world. He says, "I urge you as aliens and strangers to abstain from fleshly lusts which wage war against the soul." And very practically, we are to starve those lusts. And rather than feeding those lusts, whether it's looking at things we shouldn't look at, indulging in drugs or alcohol, and feeding that so that we are addicted to that idolatry, we are to starve and to put to death those earthly and fleshly lusts, and to put on attributes like that of citizens and belonging to Christ. Paul talk about that in chapter 4, verses 8 and 9, when he tells us to set our minds and meditate upon that which is true, honorable, right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is of good repute, anything excellent, anything worthy of praise, dwell on these things. In other words, nurture godly thinking and godly appetites. And notice what Paul says thirdly about those who are enemies of the cross, whom he wept over. Not only is it their end destruction, and not only is their God their appetite, but their glory is in their shame, who set their minds on earthly things. And this speaks all the way back to the effects of Adam's sin in the garden upon human race, whereby the creature does not give thanks and glory to the Creator, but makes the things of this world into idols, such that men and women worship the creature rather than the Creator, and paradoxically can never enjoy the things that God gives as a free gift. We looked at this in part in Ecclesiastes. In Ecclesiastes chapter 9, we're called upon to enjoy food and drink and the wife of our youth, in view of those who fear the Lord and acknowledge Him as the giver of all good gifts. But Paul says here, those born in Adam and remaining in Adam set their minds on earthly things. William Hendrickson, in his commentary, notes how Paul in Colossians chapter 3 delineates these types of earthly things. He speaks about immorality, indecency, lust, evil desire, greed, evil temper, furious rage, malice, cursing, and filthy talk. All these are of an earthly nature. And so it is that those earthly appetites, those who walk in this manner, of whom Paul had told the church of Philippi and warns the Philippians through this in verses 18 and 19 against that. Paul had been himself a slave to this world. He esteemed his heritage. He had pride in his own endeavors. But Paul knew that now he belonged to Jesus Christ. And in his letter to the Romans in the latter verses 20 through 23, he said this about how we once were slaves to the appetites of this world, and now we are belong as slaves to our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. He said, "For when you were slaves of sin, you were free in regard to righteousness. Therefore, what benefit were you deriving from the things which you are now ashamed of? For the outcome of those things is death, whose end is destruction. But now, having been freed from sin and enslaved to God, you derive your benefit resulting in sanctification, and the outcome eternal life. For the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life through Christ Jesus our Lord." Notice what Paul's saying there to the Romans, and ultimately saying to the Philippians, that as we pattern our life after Christ himself, we are in the process of being conformed to his likeness. Paul says, resulting in sanctification and the outcome eternal life. It's important for us to be mindful of who we're seeking to emulate in this life, and to set our minds on Jesus Christ and those he has placed in his word, like the Apostle Paul, and even in his church throughout church history and in this present age, those who are following after Christ, who are mature because they realize, as we saw 2 weeks ago, that they're not yet mature, but they press on. Paul weeps for those whose pattern was after the things of this world. But knowing that we are aliens and strangers, as Peter says, down here on earth, because our ultimate citizenship is in heaven, is the incentive for us to press on. This is what Paul says, lastly, in verses 20 through 21. Our citizenship is in heaven. Those who walk in this way have their citizenship on earth. And Paul says here, for our citizenship is in heaven, from which also we eagerly wait for a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Belonging to the world to come enables us to live for the Lord Jesus Christ now. Belonging to the world to come enables us to live for the Lord Jesus Christ now. Nowhere at this time was this truth more needed than for the Philippians, as they were in Philippi, this Rome away from Rome. But how much more so for us, just out the bright lights and allurements of the Big Apple, living here in North Jersey. Paul says our citizenship is in heaven. That's ultimately our calling. That's ultimately where we are headed. It's what we strive to, even though we already have our passports printed in the blood of Jesus Christ. William Henderson wrote this: do citizens of Philippi think of Rome as their native land to which they belong, whose dress they wear, whose language they speak, by whose laws they are governed, whose protection they enjoy, and whose emperor they worship as their savior? In a sense far more sublime and real, these Christians dwelling in Philippi must realize that their homeland or their commonwealth has its fixed location in heaven. It was heaven that gave them birth, for they were born from above, alluding again to John chapter 3. Their names are inscribed on heaven's register. Their lives are being governed from heaven. Our lives are being governed from heaven, and in accordance with heaven's standards, their interests are being promoted there. To heaven their thoughts and prayers ascend and their hopes aspire. Yes, in heaven their inheritance awaits them. Their heavenly mansions are being prepared. The Apostle Paul wrote this in Colossians chapter 3 and verse 1. He said, Therefore, since you have been raised up with Christ, keep seeking the things above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind on the things above, not on the things on earth. For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. Not an enemy of the cross, but having been crucified with Christ, as Paul says in Galatians 2:20. And Paul says in verse 4 of Colossians 3, when Christ, who is your life, is revealed, then you will also be revealed with him in glory. And that's what Paul's saying here. For our citizenship is in heaven, from which also we eagerly wait for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, eagerly awaiting the Savior's return. Jonathan Edwards wrote this concerning heaven and concerning those who eagerly wait Christ's return. Their knowledge will increase to eternity, and if their knowledge, their holiness. For as they increase in their knowledge of God and of the works of God, the more they will see of His excellency. And the more they see of His excellency, the more they will love Him. And the more they love God, the more delight and happiness will they have in Him. That's why the Apostle Paul longed and eagerly awaited to be with Christ, as we saw back in chapter 1. For me to live is Christ and die is to gain. But if I am to live on in the flesh, this will mean more fruitful labor for me, and I do not know which to choose. But I am hard pressed from both directions, having the desire to depart and to be with Christ, for that is far, far better. Yet to remain on in the flesh is more necessary for your sake. That's what Paul was impressing upon them, the beauty and the glory and the excellencies of being with Christ. He spoke of it as an incentive to Titus and to the Christians on the island of Crete in Titus chapter 2, when he said, "For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men, instructing us to deny ungodliness and worldly desires, and to live sensibly and righteously and godly in this present age, looking for the blessed hope and the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Christ Jesus, gave himself for us to redeem us from every lawless deed and to purify for himself a people for his own possession, zealous for good works. That's how Christ has laid hold of you, brothers and sisters, this evening. He's laid hold of you in his incarnation, in his first coming, in which he redeemed you by giving his life on the cross, purchasing you with his blood. As Paul taught the church at Ephesus, God purchased you with his blood, your Lord Jesus Christ, the God-man. Not that we would live for our appetites, our earthly appetites, and setting our minds on things here below, but that we would be redeemed from every lawless deed. That we'd be enabled by the grace of God and our union with Christ to deny ungodliness and worldly desires. The NIV says to say no. And that's really, brothers and sisters, the crux of our sanctification each and every day. To say no to ungodliness and worldly desires and to say yes to the Lord Jesus Christ. And to eagerly await his second coming. To live sensibly and soberly. In this present age, looking for that blessed hope, eagerly awaiting his return. And what awaits all those who eagerly wait for Jesus' second coming is the transition from dust to glory, to borrow from R.C. Sproul, for all await Jesus Christ. Notice what Paul says in verse 21, who will transform the body of our humble state into conformity with the body of his glory. By the exertion of the power that he has, even to subject all things to himself. There's a king in heaven who has all power. All power, and all power to ultimately join and raise our bodies and glorify our bodies, to change our bodies in the twinkling of an eye, as Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15. That the perishable would put on imperishable, that this mortal might put on immortality. And when this perishable will have put on imperishable, Paul writes, and this mortal will have put on immortality, then will come about the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory for the Lord Jesus through our Lord Jesus Christ. That's what Paul's saying. What awaits all who have following the pattern and following that narrow path, following the example of those who have gone before us, and conforming our lives by the work of the Holy Spirit to the likeness of Christ, as we've been predestined to, that's what awaits us. The putting off of all the earthly struggles, the battle with the lustly flesh, the need day in and day out hour by hour to say no to ungodliness and worldly desires and say yes, Lord Jesus Christ. You are my king and my citizenship is in heaven and I live for you. That's what Paul says here. There's a power at work by our risen Savior and King. By the exertion of the power that he has, even to subject all things to himself. This is what Paul said at the end of that great hymn in verses 5 through 11 in chapter 2. Every knee shall bow, every tongue shall confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of the Father. Our citizenship is in heaven. As we focus our eyes on our risen Savior, reigning at the right hand of the Father as King, we will be of earthly use. We will press on to gain Christ himself, to know him better, to manifest that resurrection life, and to manifest ourselves as the citizens of the world to come for his glory and our good. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word that has come to us this evening through the pencil of your servant Paul. We're thankful, Lord God, that you know our need for this kind of encouragement. How dark the world is that we live in, and yet we are reminded that Christ is ascended at your right hand as the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And help us, Lord God, to continue to press on in this life and follow the pattern that we have in Christ and those who have followed Christ, and that we would be imitators of God through faith in Christ. Help us to walk wisely. Help us, Lord, to press on in that goal of the upper call in Christ. knowing what awaits us, that glory and excellency in seeing our Savior. Help us to purify ourselves and help us to put to death those earthly longings, Lord God, that we might be of kingdom use in this world. For the glory of our risen Savior, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.